Today, I am proving that fools rush in where angels fear to tread, because I'm starting a series that I'm going to spread out over the next 12 months in only 7 sermons about the high holy days of Leviticus chapter 23. Yes, Leviticus chapter 23. You are all reading that this morning, I'm quite sure. One of the least favorite books of all the Bible is Leviticus. And yet, ironically, you can't truly understand all the New Testament or even the gospel apart from Leviticus, and especially chapter 23. Leviticus is the book in which God, through Moses, instructed the ancient priesthood of how they were to worship. And all of that points to and is fulfilled in the New Testament ultimately, and looks forward to what God will yet do in the future. If I had been smart, and I clearly am not, I would have started this in the spring. But by starting it now, I'm starting midway through the liturgical calendar, and so it's going to be even harder for you to keep up. But you are an exceptionally bright congregation, and I have no question of your capability to grasp all that's in Leviticus chapter 23. If you keep up with the news, you'll know why I didn't need to prepare for today, because the world ended yesterday. According to a Mr. Meade, who counts numbers and a numerologist and supposed theologian, he had come to the conclusion that the world would end yesterday because yesterday was Rosh Hashanah. And I took a signal from that and just didn't prepare. That's not true. I did. But I will admit a couple of times in the week hoping he was right. Because Rosh Hashanah, which Jewish people celebrated yesterday and many will again today, is the beginning of the Jewish New Year. Rosh is head. Hashanah means head of the year. It is the beginning of the civic calendar for the Jewish people. And that's why I'm starting with this one, but you'll see later on it might have been easier if I'd started another. The next 3 weeks, we will look at the fall festivals, the 3 festivals in Leviticus 23 that are associated with this time of the year. Then next spring, we'll look at the spring festivals, the ones that are at the same corresponding to those same times of the year, because they end up with Easter. And then later in June, there's one last one. But as we go through this, I think you'll get a deeper understanding of how the Jewish calendar impacted Jesus' ministry and the Gospels, but also help us understand much of what the New Testament says. Now, the reason Rosh Hashanah was the wrong one to start with is the Bible says almost nothing about it. It's mentioned, as I said, in Leviticus 23. So if you want to see that I'm not making it up, you can look there. I have notes somewhere. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 23 says, traditionally, no, that's not the right verse. The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, on the first day of the 7th month, now, this is a lunar calendar, which doesn't mean strange, it means based on the orbits of the moon. So every 28, 29 days is a new month. So that's why the Easter and Passover and Rosh Hashanah fall different places in our calendar, because our calendar is not a lunar calendar. But yesterday would have been Rosh Hashanah. On the first day of the 7th month, you are to have a day of Sabbath rest, a sacred assembly commemorated with trumpet blasts. Do no regular work, but present a food offering to the Lord. Traditionally, this is called the Feast of the Trumpets. But ironically, we think of a trumpet, we think of a metal instrument. Most often, it's associated with the picture you see there of a shofar, a horn made of the horn of a ram. And several people in the first service complained that I didn't bring one and play it. I didn't for you. They would have come together at the sound of the horn, and that would have created assembly, and that taught them that this was a day to not work, but come together to the temple and have a time of special offerings for the sake of God. In fact, Numbers chapter 29, verse 1 says, on the first day of the seventh month, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. It is a day for you to sound the trumpets. Now, interestingly, when you read the rabbis, there's all kind of debate about how much horn blowing there actually is. One rabbi says you blow it 100 times in the course of the day. Another one says you just blow the sad thing all day long. But the reality is, because the trumpet sound was used to celebrate each of the new moons, every month, at the beginning of the month with the new moon, a horn was blown to celebrate the new moon feast. There's debate among scholars about why God would have the nation of Israel celebrate each new moon. Some believe it was God's means of drawing the people of Israel away from the Canaanite worships that involved worshiping the heavenly bodies, and instead substituted for them a call to worship the one true God. There's a real debate on the nature of it, but what is true is on the seventh month, it was a special time of worship. When all of Israel would come together, there'd be all kinds of horn blowing, there would be no work, it was a day of Sabbath rest, and there were special offerings made. In fact, if you read on in chapter 29 of Numbers, it says, hold on the seventh day, hold a sacred assembly, do no regular work, it is a day to sound the trumpets, and as an aroma pleasing the Lord, offer a burnt offering of one young bull, one ram, seven male lambs a year old and without defect. With the bull, offer a grain offering of 3/10 of an ephah of the finest flour mixed with olive oil, and with the ram, 2/10, and with each of the seven lambs, 1/10, and include one male goat as a sin offering to make atonement for you. And these are in addition to the monthly and daily burnt offerings with their grain offerings and drink offerings as specified. They are food offerings presented to the Lord, a pleasing aroma. One of the reasons we Christians get bogged down in reading Leviticus is it's so detailed. How many tenths of grain? How many ephahs of grain? Tenths of ephahs of grain? It just seems like more detail than is necessary. Wonder why that is. Why do you think the Old Testament is so specific at times about what it means to worship God? My conviction is because the Old Testament teaches us how uncompromising true righteousness really is. We like to make righteousness soft around the edges. We like to be at about good intentions, right? Well, I meant to tell the truth. It didn't quite come out that way. You know, I meant to worship God, but I was distracted. We have this habit of neutralizing down our obedience so that it's partially or good intentions are good enough. But the Old Testament law is intended to show us the incredible perfection of the righteousness of God and His demand that there be uncompromising obedience. And by reminding of us, it forces us, it pushes us to realize how desperately we need His grace. Just how unable we are to meet all of the expectations of the Old Testament law. So once a year, on Rosh Hashanah, or the Feast of Trumpets, the nation of Israel would hear the trumpet sound and would come together, and in addition to the normal offerings, they would do these special offerings, and they would hear the trumpet call. And then you think, and what else? Well, in order to get a little help from this, I bought a book by one of the leading rabbis of our day. It's called Entering the High Holy Days by Reuven Hammer. Rosh Hashanah begins what is called the High Holy Days in the Jewish community. If you've ever been around the worship of a synagogue or temple, you would know that during the High Holy Days, there is incredible attendance. In fact, they literally sell seats for those days. It's one of the primary means in which they support the ministries of the temples and synagogues. High holy days are the Sabbaths of the high holy days are those that are most recognized by even Reformed Jewish people. When I was in high school, one of the best players on our team was Ted Ginsburg. And Ted, obviously being Jewish, went on to play football for a little school in College Station. I can't remember the name of it. But something about mechanics and engineering, I don't know. But he was a great ball player. But on the high holy days, he wasn't at practice because these were days that were particularly sacred to them. And so we get the sense of how important they are to the community of Israel. Let me read to you from Rabbi Hammer about some of the liturgy of Rosh Hashanah. He said it reflects the dominant thematic strands that are woven together in this holiday. And they are, first, the celebration and coronation of God and his kingship. It was a time of special emphasis of God as the sovereign ruler of all things. And they were called together in humble submission to him of his rule. It's a celebration of the creation of the world and the beginning of a new yearly cycle. In fact, they believed by rabbinic tradition that Adam and Eve were actually created on Rosh Hashanah, and that's why it pointed to creation. And many modern Jewish people will go out and celebrate nature on these days in acknowledgement of God's creative activity. And finally, it is the recognition of the seventh new month as a time when individuals, nations, and all humankind are judged. They were reminded that they had a responsibility before God and how they would live. In fact, in Rosh Hashanah is followed by 10 years, which are called the 10 years of awe. That's A-W-E, not Texas for O-I-L. It's all. The 10 days of awe separated the Rosh Hashanah from Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And during those 10 days, the Jewish people, ancient Hebrews, were expected to focus their attention on God, and it would be a time of contemplation and repentance, a focus as they looked to the coming atonement that God would work. During those 10 days, there would be a focused attention for all of them on what God would be doing. So you try to figure out, so what does this mean? Well, there's one other place in the Bible where Rosh Hashanah has a significant role, and that's in Nehemiah chapter 8. Now, you Old Testament Bible students know that the nation of Israel was condemned to captivity through Babylon and Assyria, and because of their disobedience to God, and they spent 70 years plus or minus in captivity in that region to the northeast of ancient Israel. At the end of that, God worked through Ezra to bring the people back to Jerusalem to renew worship, and through Nehemiah, who brought the people back to rebuild the wall around the city of Jerusalem to reestablish it. In other words, having been judged for their disobedience during the captivity, God then brings them back to reestablish them. Why? Because in the covenants to the nation of Israel, God said, "You'll always be my people. You will always be my people, even in your disobedience." When Martin Luther was asked, "Prove to me that the Bible is true," he said, "The Jews." Because their ability to sustain themselves, in spite of how small a nation they were, in spite of all that has occurred in their history, in spite of everything that we look at, is a testimony that when God said to these people, "You are my people," he will keep that. And we believe that prophetically, God will yet draw Jewish people back to himself in another time. So Ezra and Nehemiah bring the nation of Israel back. The captivity doesn't obliterate them, and they come back to worship. They've rebuilt the wall, and in chapter 8, it says this. When the end of verse 73 of chapter 7, it says, "When the seventh month had come, and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people came together as one in the square before the water gate." Now, That is not Watergate. That is before the water gate. Many of you don't know what significance that is. Trust me, it matters. By the way, it is interesting because even today in the celebration of Rosh Hashanah, there is a thing called Talik. And they go to a place where there's running water, and they take breadcrumbs from their pockets, and they cast them into the water, which is intended to symbolize their sins being carried away in fulfillment of Micah 7, verses 18 through 20. Somebody is really embarrassed right now. It reminds me when I was a kid, we grew up in a little tiny Presbyterian church with wooden floors. And the story is told that I went to sleep on the pew and rolled over and hit that wooden floor. And it made a very large sound. And the pastor who pastored into his 80s said he had no question whose kid it was because my mother was the only person that looked straight ahead the whole time. I embarrassed her a lot of times, but that was one of them. So, I have no idea what I was talking about. Watergate, thank you, thank you. All the people came together as one in the square before the water gate, which is one of the gates into the ancient Israel, and they told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. They've been in the captivity. They've had no synagogues or real worship, although they had sought to in the captivity. They've returned to the Temple Mount and to the place where God had ordained that they as a people should worship. And someone said, maybe we should hear the book. And they asked Ezra the priest to bring forward the law. And from the water gate, he builds a platform and he begins to read. And he read it aloud, verse 3, from daybreak to noon, as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others. I'm always curious. There's men, women, who are the others? But anyway, who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. It's not accidental that this is on the first day of the seventh month, although the word Feast of Trumpets is not used because they have not yet returned to the full liturgy. They've just returned from the exile. They recognize that this is the day of Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets. And so they come together and they ask Ezra to remind them of what the law said and may well have in that time had Leviticus 23 reread to them. So Ezra, the teacher of the law, verse 4, stood on a high platform built for the occasion, and beside him on his right stood a bunch of Jewish guys. In verse 5, Ezra opened the book, and all the people could see him because he was standing above them, and as he opened it, people all stood up. And Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted up their hands and responded, "Amen, amen. So be it. So be it. Let it be true." And look what happens. And they bowed down and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. In verse 7, the Levites, a bunch of Jewish guys, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. And they read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving it meaning so that the people understood what was being said. This is a clear case of the Levitical priesthood doing what we call expository preaching. They read the law and then they would explain it to them. Verse 9, then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest, and the teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is holy to the Lord. Do not mourn or weep, because all the people have been weeping as they listened to the words of the law." Why? A couple of reasons. For one, there was suddenly the awareness of what they had lost. They had lost the liturgy of the worship of God. They had lost the intimacy with God that comes about when people are reminded what it is to worship. But I think they had also become aware of how many ways they had disobeyed the law. This was a time of reflection on just how deeply they had strayed from obedience to God and His principles. In fact, today, those 10 days of awe are traditionally associated with a time of reflection and repentance, looking to what? The Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, when they would be reminded of how God forgave their sins through His atonement, which is prefigured in that day and ultimately fulfilled by Jesus on the cross. But this was a time when Israel would come together and reflect on themselves. Kind of like New Year's resolutions, but with a spiritual emphasis. Sometimes we evangelicals emphasize so much, as well we should, that when we embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're forgiven once and for all. We're forgiven for sins past, present, and future. By Jesus' death on the cross, all our sins are covered by His blood. But sometimes that has the unfortunate effect of us treating it as if we can set that part of our life behind us and move on with everything else. We lose that sense of continually coming to Christ and enjoying and embracing His forgiveness and reestablishing our fellowship with Him. If you were to ask me what is one of the hardest things about being a pastor, it's that sense of looking at people and thinking, for all of us, life would be so much better if we just obeyed. That God offers so much through His Word, through the Holy Spirit, through His people, through obedience, and yet we go on as if He's not there, and then we wake up and say, why is my life hard? Why does my marriage not work? In other words, when we don't come back to that reminder of His grace and of our desperate need of His forgiveness, when we choose to not practice confession of sin so that we might enjoy His fellowship, we live as though this incredible power doesn't exist. And consequently, our Christian lives are not near what they could be. Rosh Hashanah is a reminder that when God's people come to Him, when we come together to hear His Word, when we come together to confess our sins and embrace the grace and forgiveness that He offers through Jesus' death on the cross, we can be renewed in our own lives. We can experience His fellowship in a whole new way. And when we're obedient, life works the way God intended it to. Far too many of us are claiming Christ, but living as if He's not there. We're pointing back to the gospel, but we're not living the gospel each day. We have the amazing potential of what Jesus offers, and yet we've put Him in a pocket of our lives and moved on. The ancient Hebrews would come together on the first day of the seventh month of Timri, and they would be reminded by the playing of the shofar that God was calling His people together for judgment. And they would hear the word, and they would repent. And they would call out for His grace and embrace His forgiveness. In fact, the rabbis taught that God had, this is a phrase you'll recognize, a book of life. And some names were written in the book of life where they were forgiven because they were righteous and good. And some were listed as in deep trouble because of their disobedience. My favorite part is some were listed, I would say, on the bubble. And how they did the next 10 days would determine which end of the book they ended up in. But you can see how the rabbis left the grace of Yom Kippur and fell into a legalistic self-help gospel. And that's why they missed out on so much. When you continue in Nehemiah, You see how this develops. Verse 10, Nehemiah says, "Go and enjoy the choice food and sweet drinks and send some of those who have nothing prepared. And this day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." And the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a holy day. Don't grieve." And then all the people went away to eat and to drink and to send portions of the food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. And on the second day of the month, the heads of the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra the teacher to give attention to the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in temporary shelters. That's the Feast of Tabernacles. You have the Feast of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah, 10 days of awe, then Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, followed by the Feast of Tabernacles. So what you have in Nehemiah 8 is the people of Israel read Leviticus 23. They grieve when they hear the law taught. They celebrate with the meal, like Yom Kippur. And then they build the tabernacles, which represent living in fellowship with God. And we'll talk about those in the next two Sundays. They are reminded of what these three holidays say about their opportunity to live in fellowship with God. And in doing so, the nation of Israel is restored to fellowship with Him. It's an amazing analogy, isn't it? In fact, when you read Messianic Jews, Jews who have embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ, who called Jesus their Messiah, they take it a step further. They will say that the spring feast that we'll look at in the spring, Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, those have been fulfilled in the gospel through Jesus' death and resurrection. And Rosh Hashanah begins feasts that point to things that have not yet happened. And just as the trumpet, the shofar, is played on the Feast of Tabernacles to assemble the people and call them to judgment, they believe that points to the rapture. When the trumpet will sound, 1 Thessalonians 4, the dead in Christ will be raised up, and it will begin a time of judgment for the Jewish people. And that time of judgment, represented by the 10 days of awe, will ultimately culminate in the atonement, the Day of Atonement, followed by tabernacles living in the presence of God during the millennial kingdom. In other words, the Messianic Jews believe very clearly that these feasts are just a perfect portrayal of the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation that our church has historically taught. But the interesting thing is, whether you embrace, and in fact, let me take it one step further. The way they celebrated the new moons is they would send two different representatives to stand and look at the horizon to see when the moment came for the new moon to show. Because they didn't have watches and perfect times or clear skies always. So the new moon festival, and specifically Rosh Hashanah, would not start until two witnesses, remember that in Revelation, independently confirmed that the new moon had come. So they called it the holiday whose time no one knows. Similar to what Jesus says of His coming for His people. A time and an hour when no one will know. So there are all kinds of connections here and all kinds of ways in which the Jewish people point to this, especially Messianic Jews, and say this is ultimately fulfilled because our scripture is just the basis of what New Testament teaching is for all people. But can I remind you of something? We got one guy that got us all killed yesterday. Who knows what the Lord's plan and when it is? But the one thing we do know is that beginning in the Old Testament throughout the New, God has an inflexible standard of righteousness with minute detail of what obedience is. But he always offers grace. He always offers the opportunity to be forgiven through the blood sacrifice of, in the Old Testament, the lambs and goats and bulls, and all of which pointed to the reality of the perfect sacrifice of his son on the cross. And that when we look at ourselves under the microscope of God's righteousness, none of us lives up to it. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says that we don't even live up to our own standards because we judge other people for the very things that we do. But even in the Old Testament, and how much more in the New, God promises forgiveness for those who trust in him. And he promises fellowship and relationship for those who walk in with him. And way too many of us have embraced the gospel. We've accepted the forgiveness that we have in Christ, but then we don't have that continual discipline of coming back before him in his word and confessing our disobedience and experiencing his forgiveness. Instead, we carry around a bucket load of shame and judgment of others. And then we wonder, why is my Christian life not better? It's as though we have unbelievable resources made available to us through God's word, through his people, through his spirit. And yet we live as though none of them exist. We neglect coming back to him and experiencing what it is to be reconnected through his word, through confession and through forgiveness. But God called his people to do it regularly. And he calls us to as well. I could read more from ancient Israel, but I really don't have time. Let me read you one passage that reflects the New Testament call for personal reflection and forgiveness. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is called into sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, because you could be tempted as well. Instead, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks they're something when they're not, they deceive themselves. Instead," verse 4, listen to this, "each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else. For each one should carry their own load. Nevertheless, the one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor." James in 2 verses says it this way, 5:16 and 6:16, "Therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may heal. The prayer of a righteous person is effective." That's the same verse. I read it twice, but I wrote down two different numbers. I read it twice in the first service. Nobody noticed. What does that say? The gospel saves us. Jesus' death on the cross gives life where there was death. But the gospel is intended to continually renew us as we live out the reality of his grace. It is intended by God to continue to strengthen, continue to cause us to grow and become more like him in all that we do. And Rosh Hashanah is an opportunity to be reminded that God calls us with his trumpet to assemble before him, to hear his word, to confess our sins, but also to experience his incredible grace. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you that even in our brokenness, there is always grace. Thank you that even when we wander, if we're yours, we're always yours. Help us, Lord, to be drawn to you daily. Help us to be reminded of our need for you regularly. And help us to seek you in all that we do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.